Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read together this passage of Scripture. This is going to be our text this morning. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to this point in the book. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through 14 is going to be the text we tackle today. As we read, let's remember this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me ask his blessing upon it now. O Lord, as we read the scriptures, we are confident that as the Apostle Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God. We know it is your word. The writer of Hebrews has told us that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces into our souls, judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we are fearful as we come before your word with a holy fear, but we are also eager to be both wounded where we need to, and also healed by your holy word. And we pray that you would do that through this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian, you really should be reading through the whole Bible from beginning to end, over and over again throughout your life. Now, I don't say that because there's some text in Scripture where God tells you that this is something he explicitly commands. That's not what I mean. I say that because it is a wise thing to do that will result in many blessings if done from a heart of sincere faith. One of the many reasons it is wise for every Christian to read through the whole Bible from beginning to end over and over again throughout your life is that the Bible contains what we will call progressive revelation from God. In other words, the Bible contains words from God, revelation from God, which is preserved for us in writing, which has provided his people with more and more truth over time, so that the earlier bits can't be ignored because they provide the foundation for understanding the later bits in the Bible. And as a result, if you were to try to read the New Testament without reading the Old Testament, it would sort of be like picking up a book and trying to start in the middle. There's a lot that you won't understand because you haven't read the first half. The New Testament, you see, provides what you might say is the grand conclusion to a story that began in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament provides you with the categories for understanding the New Testament. So, vital concepts in the New Testament, such as God, Spirit, creation, sin, sacrifice, priest, temple, Israel, Jerusalem, salvation, Messiah, and on and on. Well, the world's not going to tell you what those mean. You have to find out what those categories mean by reading the Old Testament, by starting in the Bible from the beginning and reading all the way through. So if you haven't read the Old Testament yourself, the only way that you can possibly understand the New Testament is because someone who has read the Old Testament has told you what's in it. So, Christian, I exhort you, read the entire Bible from beginning to end, over and over again throughout your life. Make it a regular practice in your life as the people of God. And I say that not only to you adults, but to you children as well, you young people. It's never too early to start that practice. And do it as a family, as well as individually. Read through whole books of the Bible, a chapter a night during your family worship. And don't do it as a mere ritual so that you say, I'm reading the Bible with my family. But do it to learn the truths which God has revealed to you there. And above all, you'll see that this will deepen your understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your King, who in the end, by the way, is the whole point of everything in the Bible. This is obviously true, that Jesus is the main point of everything in the Bible. It's obviously true when you look at this passage that we have come to this morning in Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. You'll notice that this entire text assumes a familiarity with the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Books in your Bible where perhaps the pages are a bit more white than some of the other pages because you don't frequent them as often. But the author drew upon a variety of themes and very specific details about the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which are laid out in those Old Testament books. And he showed how they pointed forward to and have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So the more you understand the content of those Old Testament books, the more what the author of Hebrews has to say about Jesus in this passage is going to pop and is going to sizzle in your mind. Now, remember, just a little bit of context here. In chapters 7 through 8 of Hebrews, the author had been emphasizing the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, he said, pointing to Psalm 110. And he's continued that theme now in chapter 9. And the way he continues that theme here is by contrasting the ministry of the Old Covenant priests in the earthly tabernacle with the ministry of Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, in the tabernacle of heaven. So he began this contrast by first describing for us in detail the ministry of the old covenant priests in that earthly tabernacle of the old covenant. And we see this in verses 1 through 10. The ministry of the old covenant priests in the earthly tabernacle, verses 1 through 10. The author began in verse 1 by saying, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness in the first or old covenant. So that first verse provides a roadmap for what he's going to cover in these first 10 verses of the chapter. He's going to talk about the first covenant, that is, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. He was going to describe the earthly place of holiness, which was established under the old covenant, namely the tabernacle. And then he's going to describe what he says are the regulations for worship in the tabernacle. That is, how the old covenant law, which God gave to Israel through Moses, commanded the old covenant priests to carry out their duties in the tabernacle. Contrary to what many people think, even today, God doesn't say just, "Hey, worship me however you want." No, he lays out specific way in which they were to carry out their worship in the tabernacle. And where is the author going to get all these details, all this information? Well, as I said, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, primarily in the Old Testament. So the author began, if you look first at verses 2 through 5, by describing the earthly tabernacle which God commanded Israel to make for him, which he called here the earthly place of holiness. Verse 1. And his description of the tabernacle began in verse 2, where he said, "For a tent was prepared." Okay, the Greek word translated tent, skene, it could also be translated tabernacle, because that's what the word tabernacle means, a tent. And so he's referring to that tent or that tabernacle which God instructed Israel to build as a movable dwelling place for his presence in the middle of their camp as they traveled through the wilderness from place to place. And we have an account of the instructions that God gave to Moses about how to build this tent, as well as the account of how Israel actually followed those instructions and erected this tent in the second half of the book of Exodus. So if you're reading that with yourself or with your kids, you read through the first 15 chapters and you're all excited because it's the Exodus and the plagues and all that stuff, and then you get to the second half of the book and you get bogged down because it's all these instructions about rings and gold hooks and tapestries and all of this stuff. It's the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to put a picture up on the screen here, or have Martin put one up when he gets it ready, which hopefully will just help you follow the description that he provides in this text. This is actually a picture that you could also find in your ESV study Bible if you have one of those. Now, if you look at this, that is the tabernacle. The tabernacle had two rooms inside of it that were divided by a curtain. So in verse 2, the author described what was in the first room, and you can see it there. He says, "The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." So the tabernacle was always set up so that the entrance to it was facing east. If you were to enter the tabernacle, you would see this first section or room that the author was talking about, which was called the holy place. To the left, if you turn to your left upon entering, on the south wall of the room was the lampstand, and you can kind of see it there in small version. You can read the description of this lampstand in Exodus 25, 31 through 40. It was quite large. It was made entirely of gold. It had a middle stem with three stems sticking out each side, and all seven stems were molded and shaped to look like flowering almond branches. Across from the golden lampstand, so on the north side of this first room of the tabernacle, was, as he says, the table and the bread of presence. And you can see those there as well. You can read about them in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. There's also more information given in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. It was simply an ornate table, like everything in these rooms, overlaid entirely with gold, and on it were 12 loaves of bread called the bread of the presence. They were arranged, as you can kind of see there, in two stacks of six, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on that table is also bowls and other things that were used within the holy place. In verse 3, the author went on to describe what was in now the second room of the tabernacle. And he said this. He said, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So upon entering the tabernacle into that first room called the holy place, if you looked straight ahead, you would see another curtain directly in front of you, embroidered, you can even see it in the picture, with cherubim. And that led into this second room that was called the most holy place. And the author said of this room that it had, he says, had the golden altar of incense. Now, that's actually a little bit of a strange way of speaking, because as you can see even in the picture, the golden altar of incense was not actually inside the second room, the most holy place. Rather, it was in the first room, the holy place. You can see it right in front of the curtain, which led into the second room, the most holy place. Now, the reason I think, though, that the author described this golden altar of incense as belonging to the most holy place was probably because it was specifically used for a ritual, the one ritual that involved going into that second room. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that second room, the most holy place, through the curtain. And when he did that, he would bring with him a censer, a holder of sorts, in which would be incense, burning incense from the golden altar of incense that was right outside the curtain. And you can read about this altar that you can even see in the picture there in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. It's a smaller altar than the main altar, which was in the courtyard. It was overlaid entirely with gold, and you never offered sacrifices on it. It was only for incense, not for any other type of offering. The only item, and you can see in the picture, the only item actually inside the second room in the tabernacle, the most holy place, was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. And the author actually spent most of his time describing this item. Now, you can read about the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, 10 through 22. It was a rectangular wooden box overlaid with gold, of course, inside and out. And the author describes what was inside the ark. Now, of course, you can't see that in the picture, but he tells you three things which we know from the Old Testament at least eventually got put inside that box called the Ark of the Covenant over time. First, there was the golden urn holding the manna. Now, manna, of course, you kids remember, it was the bread-like substance which God rained down for Israel out of heaven every single day so that he could feed them throughout their wilderness wandering. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 through 34, where manna was first given by God to the people, the Lord told Moses to take some of that manna and to keep it in a jar and to put it next to the testimony. And eventually it got put into that Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And it served there as an ongoing witness of God's faithful provision for his covenant people throughout their wilderness wandering. Next, God instructed Moses to put those two stone tablets that he gave to Moses. And what was on those two tablets, kids? The Ten Commandments, right? They were written, it says, by the finger of God onto those two tablets. And those two were put into the ark. You can read about it in Exodus 25, verse 16. Now, these two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, you have to think of them this way. They were the official covenant documents of the Old Covenant. They stipulated the terms, in summary, of Israel's relationship with God in the bonds of the Old Covenant. And that's why the author of Hebrews calls them the tablets, what does he say, of the covenant. And it was their presence in this box, the Ark of the Covenant, which is why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there was one more thing in the Ark. Later on, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verse 17, we're told of an incident when a particular Levite, Korah, tried to claim the priesthood for himself and for the other Israelites who were in his party. And this incident has been famously called now Korah's Rebellion. Now, God, you remember, dramatically swallowed Korah down into the earth, alive, it says, along with his rebellious faction. And then the Lord showed the surviving Israelites that Aaron and his sons were the only legitimate priests by his choice. And he did this by causing Aaron's staff to sprout, put forth blossoms, and produce ripe almonds overnight. And afterwards, the Lord instructed Moses to put Aaron's staff that budded, that's what the author's talking about here, into the ark, along with the manna and the two tablets of the testimony. And these are the three items which the author said were inside the Ark of the Covenant there in verse 5. And then finally, the author, sort of swiveling around this ark, he described the lid of the ark. And he described it using the Greek word hilasterion. It's translated in your Bibles, if most English versions translate it, the mercy seat in your English versions. But the Greek word hilasterion meant place of propitiation. Okay, now that is, it's the place where God's wrath was appeased through sacrifices that atone for sin. So the name of the lid of the ark was derived from the fact that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into that second room, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of a sin offering on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, to make atonement for his own sin and for that of the people. The author also mentioned, however, that the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. And you probably saw that in the picture. It referred to the fact that by God's own instruction, two golden cherubim were attached to the mercy seat so that their wings hovered over or overshadowed the lid of the ark. Something very interesting about cherubim. Obviously, the first five books of the Bible were all written by Moses. So one author, and this is his magnum opus, right? And in these first five books, in the Pentateuch, the word cherubim is mentioned first. Does anyone know where? Genesis chapter 3, right? Where God placed cherubim, it says, and a flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden. And these were angelic creatures designated by God to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that mankind could not get back in, having fallen into sin. So cherubim were associated with the presence of God as these angelic creatures, and they were associated with the place where God had lived with his human creatures in perfect fellowship with them before the fall. You know the next place where the word cherubim appears in the Pentateuch? Exodus 25:18, where it describes these golden cherubim, which overshadowed the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place of the tabernacle. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 26, it says that the 10 curtains of the tabernacle and the veil that separated its two rooms all had cherubim embroidered into them. Now, I don't think that the mention of cherubim in Genesis 3 and Exodus 25 and 26 is somehow coincidental. The fact that pictures and statues of cherubim were put into the tabernacle by God's own design seemed to indicate that something of what mankind lost when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden to the east after the fall was now being restored to Israel as the priests would enter the tabernacle through the door positioned to the east, and they would come in. There would be the cherubim again, woven into the veil of the curtain and hovering over the lid of the tabernacle of the ark. In other words, the tabernacle represented a place where God would dwell among his chosen remnant of human creatures in Israel once again, as he had done in Eden, although in a far more restrictive way here in the tabernacle than he had done in Eden. So that's the author's description of the earthly tabernacle there in verses 1 through 5. And at the end of verse 5, he said, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And you say, "I wish Jeremy had taken your advice." In other words, there's so much to talk about here. I've just given you just a smidgen of it. But he couldn't get into all of it here. Instead, he moved on in verses 6 through 10 to describe the, as he says, regulations for worship in this earthly tabernacle. That is, how the old covenant commanded the priests to carry out their duties inside this earthly tent of God. Now, he began by describing the priestly duties that were associated with that first room that you saw in the picture, the holy place. And he does this in verse 6. There he says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." Now, his point here was to emphasize that all the priests, Aaron and his sons, went into that first room of the tabernacle, and they did so regularly. In fact, they did so every single day. And they did that to perform various ritual duties which God had assigned them to carry out in that first room. So, for instance, they had to burn incense on the golden altar of incense every morning and at twilight every day. You can see that in Exodus 30, 7 through 8. They had to tend the golden lampstand to trim its wicks and to make sure it had enough oil to burn continually inside the holy place. You can read that in Exodus 27, 20 through 21. And they had to replace those stacks of bread, the bread of the presence, which were on that table every Sabbath day with new loaves of bread. You can read about that in Leviticus 24, 8 and 9. In other words, all the priests were allowed to go in and out of this first room of the tabernacle multiple times every day. But that was not the case, he makes the point, of that second room in the tabernacle, the most holy place. And that's his point in verse 7. There he said, "But into the second implied section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So, whereas all the priests could enter the holy place, only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And whereas the priests entered the holy place regularly, the high priest could only enter the most holy place once a year. And then finally, whereas the high priest could, whereas the priests could go into the first room to do their ritual practices without any sacrifices at all, the high priest could not enter the most holy place on that one time a year when he went in without taking blood, the author says. which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The word unintentional, it's just a note here under the old covenant. Defiant sins, sins done with a high hand, it says, could not be atoned for by sacrifice. The person committing those sins would simply be cut off from the community of God's people. So the sacrifices were for, as it says, the unintentional sins of the people. Now, what the author described here in verse 7 was, of course, a reference to the Day of Atonement ritual, where the high priest would take the blood of a goat, the blood of a bull, and along with incense in a censer from the golden altar of incense, and he would enter through the veil into the most holy place, and then he would cause the cloud of incense to cover the Ark of the Covenant, Moses says, so he doesn't die, and then he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, as well as in front of the ark. And by doing that, he would make atonement for the sins of the people as well as for his own sins. Right there in the presence of God, who the glory cloud representing his presence would rest upon the Ark of the Covenant in between the two golden cherubim. And you can read all about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which interestingly enough is almost the exact center of the entire Pentateuch. It seems to indicate a position of prominence of this ritual. Then in verses 8 and 9 of our text, the author stops for a moment and he makes a comment about the significance of this difference that he had described between the priestly ministry in the first and the second rooms of the tabernacle in the Old Covenant. And look at what he says there in verses 8 and then the first part of verse 9. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now this verse, as you can imagine, it's actually very difficult to interpret at many points, but I think that the main point of it is clear. Remember that back in chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, he had already told us that the earthly tabernacle of the Old Covenant, with its rooms and its furnishings, its priests and sacrifices, was, he says, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That is, it was designed to be like a model here on earth to show us what the priestly ministry of Christ would be like in the heavenly dwelling place of God. And here, what I think he's doing is he's building upon that. He's saying that when the Old Covenant law prohibited anyone from entering into that most holy place except the high priest, or only once a year and not without the blood of sin offering, you see, that restriction into the most holy place was the Holy Spirit's way. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old Covenant scripture. It was a way of indicating that the true access to God, where he truly dwells in heaven, was not yet available under the Old Covenant. As the author put it, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. And it wouldn't be opened, he said, as long as the first section is still standing. That could refer to just the first room in the tabernacle, or it could, as other translations reflect, refer to the first tabernacle itself, the whole tent. But either way, in other words, as long as the old covenant is still in place and its earthly tabernacle with its holy rooms was still in existence and still functioning, the way into God's presence in heaven would remain closed. Why? Well, because he went on to say, in the first part of verse 9, the earthly tabernacle with its holy places was symbolic for the present age. That is, it didn't provide true access to God itself because its purpose was to symbolize, that is, to prefigure and point forward to the true access to God which Jesus Christ has now provided in the present age. Finally, in the rest of verses 9 and 10, the author explained why the way into God's presence had remained closed under the Old Covenant system. with its tabernacle and its priests and its other regulations? Why did it not offer true access to God's presence? Well, he says, according to this arrangement, I think he's referring to the old covenant system of worship laid out in the law of Moses. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, let me summarize what he's saying here. He's saying that all the sacrifices and all the regulations of the Old Covenant were designed to provide ceremonial cleansing for the body, for the flesh, so that the Israelites could remain in the community of God's people and they could participate in the worship of God at the tabernacle. When they became ceremonially unclean or defiled, they had to go out of the camp and they were barred from participating in the worship of God at the tabernacle. But you see, this was not the type of cleansing of the conscience from the guilt of sin which would be necessary for people to have true access to God in his heavenly tabernacle. This is why the author could say, as long as the old covenant with its earthly tabernacle remained in place, the way into God's true presence remained closed. Because the old covenant was not able to provide the true cleansing from the defilement of sin in the heart that was necessary to have access to God. It wasn't designed to do that. It was like a placeholder, as he says, until the time of Reformation. It could be translated until the new order. And of course, that's what it was designed to point forward to symbolize the time when Christ would come and establish a new covenant, which would provide the true access to God that the old covenant system could not. And this is what he goes on to talk about next, isn't it? So having described the ministry of the old covenant priests and the earthly tabernacle in verses 1 through 10, the author went on now to describe the high priestly ministry of Christ in the greater and the more perfect tabernacle in heaven, verses 11 through 14. Now, the high priestly ministry of Christ in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, verses 11 through 14. Everything in these verses is drawing upon the background of what he had been describing in verses 1 through 10, the old covenant tabernacle and the priestly ministry in it, with a special emphasis, of course, upon the ritual of the Day of Atonement. Everything he said in these verses was based upon the assumption that the person and work of Jesus Christ has now fulfilled and surpassed what those things of the Old Covenant had previously foreshadowed. So he made two points along these lines. The first point is in verses 11 through 12. And there he said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Glorious words, aren't they? That word, "but," it establishes a contrast. In verses 8 through 10, he had said that the way into God's presence remained closed under the old covenant because it could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper from the guilt of sin. But now, Christ, he says, has appeared and he has done what the first covenant could not do. How? What did he do? Well, first, he says, he was a high priest of the good things that have come. So Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is a high priest, but not of the old covenant. Remember, he'd made that point. Not of the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek. He is a high priest, it says, of the good things that have come. What are the good things that have come? The things he'd been talking about in chapter 8. The better covenant, based upon better promises, that offered a better hope. And he has entered into the tabernacle of God's presence, but not the earthly tabernacle with the glory of cloud of the Lord and the golden cherubim, but into the very, the greater and more perfect tent, he says, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, he has entered into the true dwelling place of God in heaven, where the cherubim really are surrounding him. And there, it says, he has entered into the holy places. Not the second room in the earthly tabernacle where the glory cloud rested between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, as the old covenant high priest did once a year in the Day of Atonement. Rather, Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, where the special presence of God actually dwells in the midst of his holy angels. The holiest place of all. And whereas the high priest of the old covenant entered that most holy place in the earthly tabernacle just once a year on the Day of Atonement, notice what the author says here. The word once is there, but not once a year. What does he say? He says that when Christ entered the holiest place of all in the heavenly sanctuary of God, he did so once for all. In other words, his ministry there was permanently effective. It never had to be repeated. And he entered, the author said, by means of blood. But, here's another contrast, not the blood of goats and calves by which the old covenant high priest entered the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. Rather, Jesus, our great high priest of the new covenant, entered the true presence of God in heaven on the basis, by means of his own blood, which he had shed on Calvary's cross when he offered himself up to God as a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. He was, you see, strikingly, both high priest and the sacrifice. And in this way, Jesus, the author says, secured for his new covenant people not just a temporary deliverance from the consequences of their sin, such that it would have to be repeated again and again, but as the author of Hebrews put it, he secured for his people an eternal redemption. That Greek word, lutrosis, it's translated redemption. It refers to liberation or deliverance through the payment of a price. One illustration of this would be paying the price to purchase a slave's freedom, right? That's what redemption means. It was used most famously of all in the Old Testament to refer to the way that God purchased Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the Passover lamb. Well, Christ has redeemed us. He has liberated us, his new covenant people, from our captivity to the enslaving power and the eternal penalty of sin itself. How? By laying down his own life as a ransom price. Do you remember how Jesus said this? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the same word in Greek. He bore the penalty for our sin in our place so that we might be delivered from it forever. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 3:13, where he also used the word redeemed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So the author's first point in verses 11 through 12 is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest of the new covenant who has fulfilled everything that the old covenant Day of Atonement ritual foreshadowed through his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and the eternal redemption that he has provided to his new covenant people through his high priestly ministry in the true presence of God in heaven far surpasses what the old covenant priests secured for Israel on the Day of Atonement. But why? Why did Jesus' sacrifice of himself and his entrance into heaven as our high priest, why did it secure the permanent redemption and permanent access to God for us that the old covenant never could. Well, that's the second point that the author makes in verses 13 through 14. These last two verses of our passage, the author laid out what you might call a classic lesser to greater argument. If this lesser thing is true, how much more is this greater thing true? And look what he says. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, his point is that Christ's priestly ministry effected a better redemption than the old covenant priest's ministry did because he offered a better sacrifice. The animal sacrifices of the old covenant brought about a purification of the flesh, he says. That is, a purification for those in Israel who had become ritually or ceremonially defiled such that they had to go out of the camp of Israel. It was an external cleansing that they provided, a cleansing of the body and its ritual defilement that just simply allowed them to rejoin the camp of God's old covenant people and to worship God at that earthly copy of his heavenly dwelling place in the tabernacle. But when the sinless Son of God, without blemish, Jesus Christ, by the power, it says, of the eternal, that is, the divine Holy Spirit, voluntarily offered himself up to God on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins in our place as his people, what did it do? He says, it purified our conscience from dead works, sins, to serve the living God. In other words, Christ's sacrifice secured not just ritual cleansing of the body, but inward cleansing of our souls, our hearts, and our defiled conscience before God from that enslaving power and that eternal penalty of sin, so that we might no longer have real guilt before God, and therefore might no longer have a guilty conscience before God, but might know that we are forgiven and that we would no longer be enslaved to sin's lusts, but that we might have a new heart by which, as he says, we are now able to serve the living God. Remember how Paul described something similar in Titus 2, 13 through 14. He said, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." That's the author's second point here in verses 13 through 14. Christ secured a permanent redemption and access to God that the old covenant and its priests and its sacrifices never could. Why? Because he offered a better sacrifice which actually cleanses the soul from the defilement of sin and actually liberates the soul from the enslaving power of sin. So, in this passage, we've seen how the author of Hebrews established the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood by contrasting his ministry in the true tabernacle of heaven with the ministry of the old covenant priests in the earthly tabernacle. Now, let's just close by looking at a few ways in which this truth should impact our lives briefly here. Let me just suggest three ways that this passage and its truths should impact our lives today. First, this passage reminds us that our sin makes us defiled before God and that Jesus provides the cleansing of our hearts that we need. We were all born with a sinful nature. Parents that deny that of their children are doomed to be able to properly raise them, right? We are born into this world with a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. And as a result, we are all defiled by sin in our hearts. Jesus described this. You remember Matthew 15, 19 through 20? He says, "Don't think it's what goes into your body that defiles you. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And the defilement of sin ruins our conscience before God, because we know that we are corrupt. We know that we're guilty before God and His holy presence. But here in our text, we're reminded that Jesus is able to cleanse us from the true defilement of our hearts by sin, so that we might have a clear conscience before a holy God in heaven. So he said, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. And on the basis of his death, God has forgiven us. Now we know. God knows all of our sin. And we know he's not holding it against us anymore. We are freed from guilt and shame before the holy eyes of God. We should not walk around, Christians, weighed down by guilt and shame before God, let alone before other men. We are sinners, yes, but we are forgiven sinners, fully and finally. An unbeliever, if you've not yet come to Jesus to cleanse you from the defilement of your sin through his blood, I pray that you will do that this morning. The old hymn tells you the good news. It says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." So if you're not a believer here this morning, I pray that you would come to Jesus Christ in faith this morning, that he might wash away your guilty stains today. Second, this passage reminds us that our sin has separated us from God, and that Jesus gives us access to his presence once again. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord exiled them, and with them all the human race who would descend from them, from the Garden of Eden, where they had enjoyed fellowship with him in his presence. And from then on, fallen human beings have lived in exile from God, as Genesis 3 put it, east of Eden, as it were. The tabernacle anticipated a time when that fellowship with God that mankind had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden might be restored. But it reminded us that access to its innermost room was restricted to the high priest once a year, indicated that the way into God's presence had not yet been opened in a definitive way. But now, you see, now at long last, Jesus has appeared as our great high priest. He has given us access to God. How? By making full atonement for all of our sins at the cross, and then rising from the dead and going as our forerunner into the presence of God on our behalf. So through Christ, we who have believed in him and become his disciples can enjoy fellowship with God once again. Peter put it this way. In 1 Peter 3:18, he said, "For Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We were alienated from God because of our sin, but now we are, believer, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We had no access to his presence in heaven when we were lost and apart from Christ. But now in Christ, we have confidence to draw near to God through him. And one day we know, this is the hope of the Christian faith, that Christ will return in glory, and he will take us to be with himself in resurrected glory, and he will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, where what was lost in Eden will be fully restored to us, his people, by faith. And that reality, our renewed fellowship with God, this should be life-altering for us believers. How could it not be? Because knowing God through Christ is the greatest treasure that there is. Our hearts should now hunger and thirst for fellowship with God. You remember David said, one day in your courts, O Lord, is greater than 1,000 days elsewhere. That's the heart of a believer. And our hearts should therefore hunger for things like reading the scriptures where God speaks to us and going to church where we worship God. These things should become priorities to us because these are the means through which we have fellowship with God and our knowledge of God is deepened. And we should be willing to count everything as loss compared to the knowledge of God, right? And the hope of the full experience of fellowship with God in the new world, well, that's something that should fuel our perseverance in faith and in obedience throughout this life, knowing that that is what is in store for us. So if your heart is dull to these realities, as a Christian, and you are living really for the things of this world, the trinkets and passing treasures of this world, then something is amiss. Something is disordered in your soul, and you need to see it and repent and cry out to God to reorient your heart around these things. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and you're still living out east of Eden, exiled from God, alienated, hostile to God, as Paul says in Colossians 1, doing evil deeds, I pray that you will come to Jesus Christ in faith to have your sins forgiven, so that he might bring you to God even this very morning. And third and finally, this passage reminds us that sin held us captive to death and hell, but Jesus secured for us an eternal redemption. You know, as sinners, we were in prison. We were in prison under death. It ruled over us. Because that is the just penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And the death which held us captive, it wasn't just physical death of our bodies. Oh, that would be bad enough, right? But it's eternal destruction of both body and soul in hell. We were on spiritual death row at one point. Did you realize that? Because of our sin against a holy God. But in his mercy, he has sent his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to set us free by laying down his life as a ransom price. He died to pay the price for our sins once and for all so that we might be freed to live with him and serve him forever. As the author of Hebrews put it, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, an eternal deliverance. How that ought to cause us to rejoice and to praise God for his deliverance. How great should be the song in our hearts. Like Exodus 15 in the song of Moses, right? Because God had delivered them out of Egypt. Well, how much more for us? As his people have experienced the even greater exodus, we should all resonate with those words of Charles Wesley's famous hymn where he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, through Christ's death, remember, is eternal. Nothing is going to ever undo it. So a Christian who does not love Christ and desire to honor him in his life as a result of what he's done for them, it's an oxymoron, right? Christ isn't just our cosmic butler in the sky who exists to make us happy. He is our Redeemer, who is worthy of our gratitude and our devotion and our eager service. And may that be true of us believers. These are just a few ways in which the truths of Hebrews 9, 1-14 should impact our lives today. And I just hope that as we've seen how these Old Testament passages from Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus provide the foundation for understanding the person and work of Christ, that our grasp of these things will grow. And it'll even kindle in your heart a desire to go back to those books and make them a little darker as you read them again and again, and your understanding of these things deepens. the supremacy of Christ in his high priestly ministry in the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for feeding us with the bread of life, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us your new covenant people with its better blessings and giving us that better hope. We thank you and we ask that you would help us to love Christ with a greater love. We pray that you would help us to serve him with greater devotion, even as we reflected upon these things together and participated in the Lord's Supper together. Please bless it to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.